I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians. And by the way, so they have, Brian has a lot more videos and he wants to, would really like to share more about the underground church and such. And so he's open to do that at your home groups or just with you at your house. And by the way, this coming Tuesday evening, 6:30, my home group at my house meets, and yeah, anyone's welcome to come. Brian and Steph are going to share there, and we'll hear more about the underground church and such, and we won't lock you in, but we will have some Turkish coffee and some dessert. So, but let's look at the Word of God here this morning. We started the book of Ephesians last week, and just the intro of that, and this week we get into some of the meat of Ephesians, and we get into a very doctrinal area of Ephesians. And I thought I was the king of run-on sentences, but here in Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is one sentence. It is in the original language one sentence. And I think the significance of this being one sentence is found in the context, and that Paul's goal is to express the blessings that we have in Christ from our Father. And those blessings are laid out for us in verses 3 through 14. And having them written in one sentence gives us the idea that Paul wanted us to know all these blessings are granted to those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they're granted. They're not something you have to hope for and pray for and such. It's not that you have some of them now and you may earn some of them later. But all these magnificent blessings in Christ Jesus for those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are yours. They're yours if you know Christ, if you're in Christ. So our section of scripture is Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Let me read that this morning. Blessed be the God of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now this morning, we're not going to get through all of that. Matter of fact, we're going to get to one concept here this morning and this idea of God's blessings on the believers in Christ. And so let's look at this here this morning. The who is doing the blessing is God. It's clear there, right? He is described by two principles here in verse 3. This is God and he is blessed. And it points to the worthiness of God to be praised. Blessedness carries the idea that of someone who is good. It talks about someone's goodness and who is good but God alone, right? No one, right? God, Matthew 19:17, we have the account of the rich man who comes to Jesus to ask him a question. And he says to Jesus in verse 16, teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And you remember Christ replied to him. Jesus replies and says in Matthew 19:17, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, right? Him there telling this rich man that, pointing to God the Father. The Apostle Paul understood this. In Romans 7:18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing good is not. Right? So to call God blessed is to acknowledge his goodness. His goodness. Secondly, God is defined as Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when scripture talks about God as being Father, it's simply telling us that he is pointing to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, right? Points to God as the Father here. And points to him as the first person of the Trinity, and in this context, it points to him as the blesser of the blessing. But notice here it says, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so who are these blessings for? They're for those who know Jesus as Lord. And it simply means, Lord means he's master, right? The tone is one who sets himself under someone else. It is those who have said, Jesus, I follow you. I place myself under your authority. I place myself under your rule. I'm your servant, right? You're my Lord. Ephesians, and that's what's meant there in Ephesians 1:3. Then who are these blessings for? Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When? And the Greek simply says, blessed us. He blessed us. The blessing then, it's referring to eternity past to the present. For Christians, the blessings are eternal as God is eternal. And with what, he tells us, with every spiritual blessing. And what that means there is not just the spiritual things such as, right, our peace, our hope, you know, that we have from him. But it refers to every possible blessing, that God is the blesser of all things, even the physical things, right, that we are blessed with in our life. And that's why we give glory to God in to that. So spiritual means, right, then everything that we have that is good, because God is good. And where do these come from? It says in the heavenly places, right? And actually that phrase appears nowhere else in the New Testament, in the heavenly places. James comes close to that phrase and he says with the same idea, in James 1:17, every thing given and every perfect gift. And so he's talking about, again, the same things, the spiritual blessings of God. And he says, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And God blesses because he's the source of everything good, right? And he has the storehouse of blessings. And simply, that simply means, right, in the heavenly places, it simply means where God is. It's where he is. And it simply is telling us that blessings come from him. They come from God. All right? So now, how are we blessed? Or what has made it possible? Right? And how is Jesus Christ? Paul says, in him, or in Christ. That's who he means there by him. Now, I skipped that term last week for a few reasons. But the term in Christ is so important to our faith and extremely important to Paul. It was one of his favorite terms. He used it 9 times in these first 14 verses. 25 times in the whole letter of Ephesians he uses it. It occurs approximately 130 times in the New Testament. It's a very important, and much of what follows in chapters 1-3 is an explanation of what it means to be in Christ. Now, John Scott, Stott says this about what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Listen to what he says. He says, the key expression of the letter thus occurs in the very first verse, to be in Christ. He says, to be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ, as branches are to the vine and members to the body, and thereby also to Christ's people. He says, for it is impossible to be part of the body without being related to both the head and the members. Much of what the epistle later develops is already here in bud, he says. According to the New Testament, and especially to Paul, to be a Christian is in essence to be in Christ, one with him and with his people, end quote. So be in Christ alludes to simply to this intimate living union between the believer and his Lord, between the believer and Jesus, right? He's now our life. Galatians 2:20 tells us, I have been crucified with Christ, and is what? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in with me, right? Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory, right? What happens to Christ happens to you. He's our strength. Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things, right? Through him, that's Christ who strengthens me. He's our sufficiency. Philippians 4:19, which says that my God will liberally supply, right? Fill to the full you every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, right? And so here this morning, Paul's saying he is the source of all our blessings that comes down from God because we are what? In Christ, in Christ. When you trust in Jesus as Lord, you are placed into a marvelous union with Christ. And the one who joins himself to Christ is one spirit with him, as 1 Corinthians tells us, right, in chapter 6. So these things that are his, that are Christ, are now yours also. Now look at Romans with me here for a second. Romans 8, 16 and 17. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are what? That we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, right? So our blessed, our good God, right, has blessed us in Christ from eternity past with every spiritual blessing from the heavenlies, from God's home, right? From his dwelling, from where he is. Now, what do these blessings look like? Well, that's what the next 11 verses fold out for us. They unfold for us. And actually, the whole entire book of Ephesians could be considered really, in a way, a record of the outpouring of God's blessing to believers and to his church, right? But the first blessing here this morning I want to get to is in verse 4, where he says, just as he, that's Christ, or God, sorry, just as he, God, chose us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world. We're talking about this morning God's choosing, God's election. Now, this is kind of fitting, right? This last week we had elections. I read a recent poll that was taken concerning the issues or grounds that most Americans choose. And in the reality, most Americans, choose, even though they might say, you know, safety is important and, you know, foreign affairs are important or whatever. They say, well, 77% of Americans, when they're not lying, say they vote according to which man will fatten their pocketbook, right? Their wallet. And I'm really glad that God's election process is not like ours, because he has a storehouse and we have nothing to offer him, right? Now, God's election, if you want to squash a good fellowship around a meal table, just bring up election, right? Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has a question. And way too many Christians have objections to it. And I'm going to skip all those and simply see what does God say about it here. Here in three verses, we have seven elements that define God's election of believers. There's seven. There's a method, the object, the time, the purpose, the motive, the result, and the goal. We're not going to get to any of those. But the first one, the method. The method of God's election is invitational. He chose. Just as, right? That's the marker there. Just as the cause or the reason. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And the word chose here in Ephesians 1:4 is both aorist tense and middle voice. And aorist tense indicates a completed action by God in the past, right? Which is defined by the phrase there, before the foundation of the world. And the middle voice is reflexive, which signifies that God chose us by himself and for himself. In other words, it was God's totally independent choice. This means that God not only chose by himself, but for himself. Romans 8:28 and 29 says it this way. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called," what? "According to his purpose." Those who are called, there is his calling again, according to his purpose. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." God's election. It's his choice. And we will see next week that it is primarily for his glory, right? And it was set before the foundation of the world. And we'll look at those aspects later. But some believe that God chose Christ. Some believe that what Paul's saying here is that God elected Christ, right? And then that all who believe in him become elected by faith. Some say that God looked into the future and saw who was going to choose Christ and then chose them. That's not election. Neither one of those are election. Those are both predicting, right, with foreknowledge. Predicting with foreknowledge. I did that once. Not on salvation, by the way. I was sitting in an airport in Chicago. I think I was coming back from Israel, and it was with some people, and there was a football game on the screen, and we're waiting because the plane was late. Imagine that, late plane. And I had some earphones in my ear, and the TV, it didn't have sound, you know, it was just in the airport. And so I pulled the game up on my phone. Well, the game on my phone was ahead of the game up there. And so the guy I'm sitting with, I look over at him, I'm like, "I think they're going to hand it off and run over around the left." Yeah. You know, I think Rodgers is getting weak. He's probably going to throw an interception. Interception. That's election. That's predicting with foreknowledge. Right? That's not election. There's a couple reasons. The first, that neither one of those are true statements, is that grammatically it's incorrect. The object of the verb chose is us. Grammatically, the object is us. It is not Christ. So grammatically, it's that God chose us. Furthermore, verse 5 states that God's selection was done on the basis of the good pleasure of his will. We'll get there next week. And this verse states that God chose us to be in him, in Christ, because he chose us before we ever knew Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, doesn't scripture clearly say and clearly teach that man has a responsibility to exercise his own will, right? To choose Christ. I mean, doesn't scripture say that? And the answer is yes. Jesus said that whoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life. You have to believe. And then there are all these commands of men and women and children to respond to the gospel, right? To the Lord. We see it in the preaching of Peter, of Paul and such. Jesus himself gave the invitation to man to come to him. In John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." He says, "It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So it's clear, right? Jesus says, you have a choice, but you're unwilling to come to me. Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Now when they heard this," in Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." This is Peter. They were pierced about Peter's sermon to him, "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them," what does he say? "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Repent, right? Each of you, a call to make a decision. Right? Revelation 22:17, it says, this is the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. It's a call to come to him. And let the one who hears says, come. And let the one who is thirsty, what? Come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Again, a call to make a decision, right? Revelation 22:17 clearly indicates the responsibility of man to make a choice, to exercise his will, right? But we just saw actually both aspects. If you go back to Acts 2, where Peter was talking, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, right? And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. And there is that call for you to take action, a will of your heart, and come to him. And then he says, as many as the Lord our God will what? Call to himself. And there we have God's sovereign choice. His sovereign call. So that's simple, right? That's logical. But that's the problem, isn't it? It doesn't seem logical to us, does it? It doesn't fit into our world. It doesn't fit into our cosmos. There's nothing like it in nature. There's nothing like it naturally, right? And so it doesn't seem to fit. But we're not talking about something that's natural. We're talking about something that's supernatural. God's sovereign election and man's exercise of responsibility in choosing to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they seem opposite and they seem to be irreconcilable truths, right? Good, well-meaning men have tried for centuries to reconcile these two truths. They've tried for many, many years. And so men have gone on for centuries trying to reconcile these truths, and the outcome often is to usually either compromise one truth over the other or to weaken both by trying to take a position not found in Scripture. But Scripture, I believe, is clearly teaches us both. 2 Thessalonians, another place. It says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for what? For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and what? And faith. By the Spirit and faith. That's by the calling of the Spirit and your faith in the truth. Look at verse 14, 2 Thessalonians, verse 14, he goes on. It was for this he called you through our gospel, right? Through our gospel, that's where your faith comes in. Because how did you come to Christ? You heard the gospel and you believed. He called you through the gospel and you believed it, in that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, Paul preaches to the Gentiles there, and he says, it says there in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Both. As many who had been appointed believe. Look at James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The choice, right? The choice to love him, rich in faith. And yet it said, did not God choose them? God's sovereign election and man's exercise of responsibility in choosing to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they seem opposite and they seem irreconcilable. But as Spurgeon once said, there's no need for reconciliation. He says, no need for reconciliation because they're not enemies. They're friends. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are essential, and they are inseparable parts of our salvation. and how they exactly operate together, only the infinite mind of God could understand, right? But we will walk through these verses and we will attempt to simply say what God says. He outlines on what basis he chooses and on what purpose he chooses. Now, does this mean that man gets some glory for their salvation? Not at all. Actually, quite the opposite, right? Why? Well, the answer is because man can only choose. I mean, if God invites him, God opens his eyes to sin, opens his eyes to the need of the Savior. If God gives him his faith, if God is chosen before the foundation of the world, right? A Christian once, then man only has a choice to choose, and God is doing everything. And I remember once a man said to me, well, if that's so, then I'm nothing but a robot, right? Then I haven't really chosen. How can you call that a choice? And that just makes you a robot. And I asked him, well, tell me this, are you alive? Are you alive? And he answered yes. And do you believe God then made you? Do you believe he made you and formed you in your mother's womb? And he says, well, yes. Do you believe that God gave you life, right? Yes. Do you believe that God grants you life day by day by day, minute by minute, that he has your day's numbers, the beginning from the end? And he's like, well, yes. I said, well, take a breath for me. Breathe in and out. So he breathed, you know. And then I asked him, well, do you believe that the breath you just took was by your will or because God has granted it? And he said, well, I'm not sure how to answer that. And I'm like, well, who empowered you to take the breath? Ultimately, who empowered you? And he's like, well, God did. Who allowed you? Who had a choice to stop you? To say, life is ended. Well, you've actually already answered it. And he says, I did. Yeah, it's God. And I said, so unless God creates you, right? Unless he gives you life, forms you in your mother's womb, unless he gives you the power to breathe, unless he grants you the opportunity of your next breath, you will not live past this moment. He's like, yeah. And yet you can say, I'm alive? Why didn't you say no? I'm simply a robot. You are no more a robot, and you're no more dead because it is only by God's choice that you live and you breathe than you are a robot without choice because your Creator gives you what you need to make a choice for salvation. It's actually only logical that if only by God you breathe and move and think and love, that only by your Creator then that you can choose Him as Savior. And the whole point here this morning in Ephesians 1:4 is that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Right? And that word choose there is a larger group, chose us. It means a selected, that you're selected from a larger group. And the way he did it was in relation to Christ. Christ was not a afterthought of election. God chose us to come to salvation in Christ. Not apart from Christ, but it was that he chose. And it is, as Paul says, a blessing, right? God chose his people. He chose them individually, personally, before the foundation of the world to be saved. And he chose them to be saved through union with Christ. And that's what Ephesians 1:4 is teaching. Look at one other place here this morning. 1 Corinthians 1. This is a great proof text for us that God chooses us individually. All different kinds of us. Look what he says here. This is such a great place here, an amazing verse in 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, he says, verse 30, but by his doing, doing what? Well, he just told us, right? Choosing. By his choosing, choosing, that's the what? By his doing, you are in Christ. So what's he talking about in verse 27, 28? He's about, those things are you. Right? Those weak things, those base things, those are you. And he chose you, right? In Christ Jesus, he says, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What this text says very clearly is that God chose particular kinds of people to be in Christ, to come to righteousness and sanctification, to be the church, right? He chose foolish individuals and called them to Christ. He chose some weak individuals, he says there, and called them to Christ. He chose some low and despised individuals and called them to Christ. Why? So that no one might boast in anyone but the Lord. Right? So no one might boast in anyone but the Lord. Paul is teaching here that this glorious, unshakable, objective foundation of your being in Christ is that God chose you to be there. God put you there. This is why Paul says in verse 26 there in 1 Corinthians, before he just said what I read there, right? He says, consider your calling. He tells him, consider it. And then he goes on. He chose you. Think about it, he's saying. Think about it, and we'll take all boasting away when you think about it. You see, it'll take all boasting off man and put it all on God. And so he ends in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 31. He says, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the boast of assurance, actually. This is the boast of assurance. When someone says, I'm not good enough for God to love me, the answer is, you're right. Let me encourage you. You're right. Right? The answer is, yes, you're right. Fortunately for you, it wasn't because you were good enough that God chose you, that God chose to reveal himself to you and call you and chose to love you. And when they say, I don't think I'm saved anymore because I don't deserve it. I suffer. I sin too much. And the answer is, you're right. You never deserved it. And God didn't call you because you did ever deserve it. Right? He chose to love you and chose to bring you to Christ. Everything I am and all I hope to be in Christ Jesus is rooted in God's freely choosing me. My faith, my hope, my works are not the grounds of electing grace. They're not the reason. They are the effect of it, you see. They're the effect of it. All that I have, the effect of it. And so there's no grounds of boasting except in God. And when it comes to fear and the loss of assurance and all my deficiencies, I speak with the Apostle Paul when he says, who shall bring what? Any charge against the Lord's elect. Do you see the power in that statement? Who will bring any charge against the Lord's elect? You can bring a charge against me and make it hold. You know? You could say, Joe, you're not good enough to go to heaven. I can show you in a court of law, and you will win. But you cannot bring a charge against God's elect, against me, you see. Because Christ will stand in my spot, and there is no charge that you can bring against him. The doctrine of election should move us to praise God, not to contemplate how it works. Election is, as Paul puts here, a blessing. And it was bestowed upon you that you might contemplate over it for years and years and years. No. It was expressed, as Paul puts it, so that you might glory in it. You might glory in it. We're going to talk a little bit more about it, obviously, as we go through these next few verses. And we understand that within God's election, he doesn't put aside any of his other attributes, you see. It's perfect, it's holy, it's just, it's righteous, it's sovereign. All those things. We need to rejoice over it. And you need to find great assurance in it. Let's pray for this. Let's pray. Lord God, we're reminded this morning, really, just how much we don't deserve our salvation. How much we don't deserve our calling, right? We're reminded how much more your ways are higher than ours. How much your wisdom is beyond us. And yet you chose us to call us to yourself. And we're reminded this morning that it's a great assurance that no one can snatch us out of your hand. God, my prayer is that the doctrine of election, the doctrine of your choosing, becomes a comfort to us, a secure hope for us, Lord, a secure knowledge of your great love towards us, Lord, that when times are hard and we wonder how can God love me, that we remember that it wasn't on the basis of our worthiness, but on the basis of your greatness, your holiness, and your love towards us, Lord. We're secured, Lord, in all you, in all of your power. We're secure in who you are. And we thank you for that great blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.